If you Google search the word genealogy, you'll get 129 million search results. It's a really popular subject, as I think many of you know. Work in a bookstore, and one of our most popular categories is genealogy. If you did that search on Google, at the top of the list you'd find huge companies like Ancestry.com, MyHeritage, Archives, and FindMyPast.com. These companies cater to millions of people who seek to discover their family histories, in some cases going back hundreds and hundreds of years. However, in some cases, what people find in their past isn't what they expected or hoped for. They may discover something they can be proud of, or they might find something that they are really ashamed of. Some discover illustrious family histories, while others discover skeletons and dark secrets, ones they hope will never, ever become public. God, however, is not ashamed to publish in the Bible the genealogy of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, which has its share of sordid details and disreputable characters. Today's text passage is mostly a long list of names and might first appear to have very little value. Ever notice how when you're reading through the scriptures, you come to portions, sometimes whole, chapters, multiple chapters, and you tend to just skip over them and think, nothing here for me, this is just, I'll skip it. Surely many preachers would skip it, believing that there's really nothing of value or benefit for anybody in them. But I want to remind you from the outset of this morning's message what Jesus himself said about the entirety of the Bible in Matthew 4, verse 4, when he said to the serpent who was tempting him, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So we need this genealogy, which stands as a kind of a door or an entrance to the New Testament scriptures, just as much as we need seemingly more important words that are found elsewhere in the pages of scripture. Just as there is nothing useless in God's creation, where even the most minute living things are very significant, so too there is nothing useless in God's revelation, even seemingly obscure details that we find there are of great value. The theme of this morning's message or text passage is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There's three things related to that theme that we'll consider together. They're printed in your bulletin. I'll ask you to look at it with me there on the right-hand side. In the first verse, we find the genealogy of Christ demonstrates that He was the fulfillment of God's promise of a Savior made to King David and to Abraham. And second, in verses 2 and following through to verse 11, we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ reveals the sinfulness and the corruption of human nature. Third, in verses 12 to 15, we see the genealogy of Christ reveals His identification with men of little or no earthly significance or importance. Again, the first point on the outline is this: the genealogy of Christ demonstrates that He was the fulfillment of God's promise of a Savior made to King David and to Abraham. Look at verse 1 again. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, note, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew begins his genealogy of Jesus Christ by referring to him as two things, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he does that because those were two people in Old Testament times whom God made covenant promises to concerning the advent, the coming of Messiah, the promised seed of the woman. God could have inspired Matthew to go all the way back to the garden where he first promised our first parents a savior from sin, tracing the entire genealogy forward from that point. But instead, he inspired Matthew to begin with Abraham, who lived about 2,000 years before Christ. So notice first in verse 1 that Jesus Christ is referred to as the son of Abraham. We'll also consider that Christ was the son of David, but let's begin with Abraham, who lived 1,000 years before King David. You remember in Genesis 12:3, just write it down, it's a familiar passage, but in Genesis 12:3, after God had called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, that he promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. And as time passed, God later specified how this wonderful blessing would come upon the families of the earth, namely through Abraham's seed. And later in Genesis 22, when Abraham demonstrated his willingness to sacrifice his only beloved son, Isaac, which was the most vivid foreshadowing, wasn't it? The most vivid foreshadowing of God's willingness to sacrifice his only begotten son upon the altar of Calvary, that the angel of the Lord immediately spoke some words to Abraham and said this to him. And I quote from Genesis 22, verse 16. He said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." That's Genesis 22, 16 to 18. In other words, God promised, listen, God promised that the blessing of salvation through a Savior would come through the seed of Abram, or Abraham. In a sense, the whole Old Testament is a record of God's fulfillment of this single promise to Abraham. You could think of the whole Old Testament as being the history, the historical record of the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. Decades, centuries, even millennia passed. And with every generation, God continued to more specifically reveal and unfold how his promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. 700 years before Christ's birth, Isaiah the prophet predicted that the Christ would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign." God's going to give you all a sign. Here it is. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." And another prophet, Micah, predicted Messiah's obscure place of birth. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. As the fullness of time drew near, the identity of the Christ came into sharper focus. It was like with the passing of every decade and every century, the focus became sharper and sharper. Even specifying the tribes and the families through whom Messiah would come. He would be from the seed of Abraham and from the tribe of Judah and from the house of David. Also notice verse 1, that Christ is referred to there as the son of David. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised King David that through his seed an everlasting kingdom would be established. This would be no flash in the pan, around for a few years type of kingdom. This would be an everlasting one, not temporal, but forever. It wouldn't be a finite kingdom that would last only for a few years, but would be an eternal one that would come through David's seed after him. I printed that covenant promise in your bulletin on the right-hand side there in the bottom in red. Look at it as I read it. When your days, here's the promise he made to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. 1,000 years earlier, God had promised that in Abraham's seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And with the passing of time, 1,000 years later, God here promises to raise up the Savior from the house of David, and that through David's descendants, the promised seed would come, with whom God would establish an eternal and everlasting kingdom. Commenting on this, Thomas Scott, boy, if you can ever find a commentary by Thomas Scott, scoff it up. One of my favorite commentators, he wrote this: this promised Savior had been long foretold as the son of Abraham and of David, and therefore the inspired writer Matthew, having mentioned his name Jesus and his appointment as Christ the Messiah, the anointed of God, proceeds to declare that he was the son of Abraham and David in order to introduce the subsequent genealogy by which that claim would be authenticated. End quote. The genealogy of Jesus Christ demonstrates that he was the fulfillment of God's promise of a Savior made to King David and to Abraham. And of course, God's promise to bless the world with the Savior through Abraham and to establish an everlasting kingdom through David's seed was all the result of one thing. And you know what it was the result of, don't you? It was the result of man's fall into sin. And that thought leads to the second point in our text, which is this in verse 2 and following on your outline. The genealogy of Jesus Christ reveals the sinfulness and corruption of human nature. I'm not going to take the time to reread that long list of names. You're probably glad, right? But I do want to focus your attention on a few of the people listed there. In verse 2, Christ's family tree gets off to an admirable start, doesn't it? We might optimistically hope that it would only consist of great saints like the ones mentioned in verse 2. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, when we come to verse 3, you'll notice that a dash of impure blood pollutes the stream by including Tamar and her twin sons, Perez and Zerah, born as the result of Tamar's seduction of and incest with Judah, her father-in-law. You can read the sordid account of it in Genesis 38, but I'll tell you, it's at least a PG-13 rating. Next, in verse 5, the stream continues, seems further polluted by the inclusion of the famed harlot Rahab, a Canaanite by birth and a prostitute by profession, but who through faith was preserved from the destruction of Jericho. And also in verse 6, Christ's genealogy appears fatally polluted by the mention of the unholy union of David and Bathsheba, referred to namelessly at the end of verse 6 as her who had been the wife of Uriah. Spurgeon's commentary on Matthew's Gospel makes this observation: well may our hearts melt at the memory of David and Bathsheba. The fruit of their unholy union died, but after repentance, she who had been the wife of Uriah became the wife of David and the mother of Solomon. Great was the grace of God in this case, that the line should be continued in this once guilty pair. Oh, what kinship with fallen humanity does this reveal in our Lord? End quote. Great words. In other words, Spurgeon reminds us that despite the sinfulness and corruption of human nature, there's grace that's greater than our sin. Godly Rebecca and Sarah and Leah, you notice they're not in the list. They're not in the genealogy. But Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba are. The genealogy of Jesus Christ reveals the sinfulness and corruption of human nature. And by way of application, we could say this: that God's saving grace is often given to the vilest of sinners and the most ungodly people. I'll repeat it. Really important for us to remember. God's saving grace is often given to the vilest of sinners and the most ungodly people. Those whom God saves often appear to be the least likely candidates. In fact, they're the ones you might tend to think are what? Out of reach. They're just beyond hope. They're too sinful. They're too hopeless, we tend to think. They're what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 1:28, the base things and the lowly things of the world and the things which are despised. These are the ones whom God chooses to be members of His family, which demonstrates the greatness of His saving grace. As Julia Johnson's hymn goes, which we'll sing a little later, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. God's in the business of bestowing His saving grace to the most ungodly people and to the vilest of sinners. Well, in verses 7 to 11, we see more ways that this genealogy of Christ reveals the sinfulness and corruption of human nature. Notice how many godly kings are listed here, beginning in verse 7, in Christ's family tree. And notice these godly kings, they had ungodly and wicked sons. In verse 7, King Solomon, who could question that he was arguably the greatest of human kings, right? The greatest of Israel's kings. He begot whom? Wicked Rehoboam. In verse 7 or verse 8, godly Jehoshaphat begot wicked Joram. In verse 10, Hezekiah begot the unspeakably wicked and evil Manasseh. And in verse 11, godly King Josiah begot wicked Jeconiah. Once again, we see the lineage of Christ's genealogy polluted, as it were, by ungodly, wicked men. However, these wicked sons all had something in common. They all had godly fathers. Solomon, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah were all godly men. But they all had ungodly sons. And I think an application in that for us is this. God's saving grace doesn't necessarily run in families. Doesn't. Godly parents can and sometimes do have ungodly children. Sad to say, but true. Contrary to what some professing Christians believe, God's saving grace isn't always generational. It can be, and sometimes is, but not always. Something more than being born into a believing family is necessary to make you a child of God. Let me repeat that. Something more than being born into a believing family is necessary to make you a child of God. There's a saying that goes, I've heard it many times, I don't know who originated it, but it says, God has many children, but no grandchildren. The Bible repeatedly refers to believers as God's children, right? But no one is ever referred to as his grandchild. And that's because every generation must encounter God individually and personally for themselves. Saving grace doesn't necessarily run in families. In the language of John 1:13, those who are born again are not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, which simply means that inclusion into the family of God depends entirely, 100%, upon His saving grace and nothing else. People aren't born again by means of blood relatives or friends or family relationships. No, saving grace and the new birth are attributable to God alone. Well, the third and final point concerning the genealogy of Christ is in verses 12 to 15, which is this on your outline. Notice, the genealogy of Christ reveals His identification with men of little or no earthly significance or importance. Again, I'm not going to reread all these hard-to-pronounce names on this list, but I want to draw your attention to something about it that's really, really significant, which is this. Some of these people in this most famous genealogy of all time of the Lord Jesus Christ were nobodies. They were nobodies. There are some names that only appear here, but nowhere else. Names that the eraser of time obliterated from the record of history, except for their mention here. For instance, in standard Bible dictionaries, you probably have a Bible dictionary at home, take a look at some of these names. Four of them, mentioned in verses 12 to 15, have only this description written next to their names. It says, an ancestor of Jesus Christ, period. Nothing else seems to be known about them except for that. Compared to some others on this list, they were of little or no earthly significance or importance. In fact, two of them, Azor and Matthan, Azor in verse 13, you see him? And Matthan in verse 15, they didn't even make it into the pages of my concordance, which supposedly is complete and exhaustive. So I had compassion on both of them, and I wrote their names into the places where they were supposed to be. I actually put, see, highlighted there, put them in. Cruden left them out, I put them in. But how's that for being insignificant and unimportant? And yet, God included Azor and Matthan in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. God saw fit to include people in Christ's family tree that were nobodies. The genealogy of Jesus Christ reveals his identification with men of little or no earthly significance or importance. And here's how we can apply this. Several ways. First of all, Jesus identifies with and condescends to the lowly and the insignificant. Again, Jesus identifies with and condescends to the lowly and insignificant. In his incarnation, he condescended from omnipotence to weakness. Philippians 2:7 says that Jesus made himself of no reputation or as nothing, taking the form of a bond servant, and came in the likeness of men and humbled himself. In other words, God identified with and condescended to us in order to identify with us. Therefore, we are called to do the same with others. Jesus also condescended from the purity of heaven to the sinfulness of this fallen world, and from heaven's light to earth's spiritual darkness. And he did that not only to identify with us, but also to save us. Paul in Philippians 2 goes on to explain that the purpose for Christ's identification with and condescension to man was to sacrifice himself for the lowly and the insignificant. Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, Paul said, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The wonder and miracle of Christmas is that Christ willingly identified himself with men of little or no earthly significance or importance, and sacrificially gave himself for them. And so are we to do the same for others. In their trials and temptations, in their sufferings and disappointments, in their heartbreaks and in their sorrows, Jesus identified with and condescended to the lowly and the insignificant. So go and do likewise. The second application is this as we draw to a close. No one is too insignificant to be a member of God's family. No one is too insignificant to be a member of God's family. Many of the names we read in the genealogy of Jesus Christ remind us of shameful and sad stories. And many who are mentioned had no earthly significance and no earthly importance. Why? Well, among other things, so that no one should ever hesitate from coming to Christ to become part of his family. Because no human being is beyond the reach of Christ's love and compassion. He shows mercy and grace even to the most impure and unholy, and to the most lowly and insignificant. Perhaps The Apostle Paul's description of those whom God calls to be part of his family is unsurpassed when he was writing to the Corinthian church in chapter 1 and verse 26. He said this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and God has chosen the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, the nothings, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." What is Paul saying here? But that no one is too insignificant to be a member of God's family. So let's be on the lookout, especially during this Advent season, for those like Azor or Matthan. Let's keep our eyes open for those who have little or no earthly significance or importance, because Jesus identified himself with them, and so must we.